Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the slave girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene with Jesus." But Peter denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the slave girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them." But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean." But Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this time in which we can gather. Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, accompany your word as we have sang it, as we have prayed it, as we have heard it read, and now as we hear it preached. Father, that you would take your word and that you would change our hearts, transform us, convict us, comfort us, and follow, mostly cause us to see Christ more glorious than ever before. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage this morning details what happened in the final hours of the night before Jesus' death. The final hours leading up to daybreak on that Good Friday, on the day of Christ's crucifixion. However, here in our passage, the principal character is not the Lord Jesus, so to speak, but it's the Apostle Peter. Up until this point, Jesus has been front and center from instituting the first Lord's Supper all the way to his Jewish trial we looked at last week. But here the scene shifts. It goes from Jesus to Peter. Now, we had a small glimpse of Peter last week in last week's passage, but only a glimpse. Now Peter's given a full scene, a full shot, and it's not going to be pretty. And on the front end, as we look at this passage, I want to mention, yes, this passage is and can be very embarrassing to read. Embarrassing meaning we're given a clear picture of one of the great heroes of the faith falling and falling greatly. Our initial reaction may want to avoid passages like this, even avoid real life stories like this that happen. However, I want to encourage us all not to avoid this. And not just to take a glimpse, but to actually dig into it. Yes, it's going to be rather uncomfortable seeing a great giant of the faith crumble, as we're going to see with Peter. However, as we study it, the Lord inspired it for a reason to be put in scriptures. Not only did it truly happen, but the Lord inspired it so we may learn from it. So my prayer is that the Lord would teach us, would grow us, would humble us, would show us the glory of Christ, and to show us his steadfastness even more in the light of Peter's faithlessness. So the main idea of our passage this morning is simple. It's the weakness of the Apostle Peter. It's that even the best of men are men at best. The plan for this morning is to walk through this passage. First, look at Peter's denial of Jesus. And then I want to answer two questions after we look at the passage, after we look at Peter's denial. Those two questions are, How did Peter get to the point of denying Jesus? And then second, what happened afterwards with Peter? So we're going to look at Peter's denial, and then we're going to consider how did Peter get to this point of denial? And then lastly, where did Peter go from here? So let's begin looking at this text, specifically Peter's denial. This is verse 66 through 72. Let me read our passage again. Here is the telling of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. Bible once again says, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the slave girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, with Jesus." But Peter denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And Peter went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the slave girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean. But Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, saying, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter broke down and wept. So here we see once again this scene shifts dramatically from Jesus getting beaten, what we saw last week, Jesus getting beaten, mocked, scorned, transitioning from that to now Peter in the courtyard of the high priest's home. So from Jesus getting beat in the home of the high priest to now Peter by the fire outside the house of the high priest. Remember the timing of this part of the story. It's the last hours of night on that Good Friday morning. It may be around 4 or 5 a.m. We're reminded once again in this passage that Peter is warming himself by the fire. Now that sounds pretty good for us right now, being warmed by the fire. But here we're told, once again, this was mentioned last week when Jesus was getting beaten and mocked. We're told Peter was by the fire warming himself with the guards. We looked at that last week. Don't want to look at that again. But we're told once more, emphasizing again, Peter's enjoyment of the comforts by a fire in contrast to the Lord Jesus getting beaten and mocked before the high priest. It's mentioned twice, him being warmed by the fire, because it's just being emphasized. Look at Peter just enjoying the comforts of this world. And there's one thing I want to add here that I did not last week. And that's this. Though Peter here, he's not standing side by side with the Lord Jesus in his return. But it is important that Peter did return. And he did so at considerable personal risk. I mean, we see that here in our passage. It was still risky for Peter to return at all. Peter could have stayed back home and stayed there. Not all of the apostles returned. Really, if you looked at all the different accounts, it looked like only two apostles returned. Peter and then John would come at another point. So all the other apostles abandoned the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and none of them came back. Peter came back. And that's important. So as we walk through this passage, yes, we will see Peter fall. We're not going to cover that up or put a spin on it in a positive way. However, though, it's important to note, even at the beginning, of all the heroes or of all the apostles, it's only Peter who comes back in this way, who comes this close at a distance. So in a sense, as we look at this, we're going to look at Peter's great fall. But before we look at it, Peter is the most brave or the most courageous of all the apostles. None of the other apostles came back. At least Peter actually came back to be in a public way. So as I said earlier, this is going to be the main theological point of this passage. The best of men are men at best. Peter was one of the best of men. He was the leader of the apostles. He's the only one who comes back in this manner. He's showing he's the best of the men. He's the best of the apostles, you could say. But even Peter will fall greatly here, for he's still only a man with clay feet. And more on that later, but I want to make sure to commend Peter here before we begin rightfully critiquing him. Now let's look at each of these three tests of the Apostle Peter that he faces here on this fateful morning of Christ's death. We see the first test in verses 66 through 68. One of the slave girls of the high priest comes to be warmed by the fire as well. And as she sits there, she looks upon Peter, the light of the fire upon his face, and says, You also were with the Nazarene. You were with Jesus too. Now I want to notice who this accusation comes from and what she says. Who is this girl? We don't know anything other than what we're told in this passage and in the other accounts of this passage. She's a girl, meaning she's a young lady. She's a slave, and she's a slave of the high priest. So young lady, she's a girl, and she's a slave. Now if you think about all those, you put all those together, she's very low on the totem pole in society in Jesus' day. She's a slave, and she was a young girl. She's also connected to the high priest's court, for she's a slave of the high priest. So she's connected to some of the religious aspects of life in Jesus' day. And it was her who noticed Peter. Of all the people who could notice Peter on that morning, that night, it was this young slave girl. I mean, there were temple officials around. There were Roman guards. There were religious leaders. But it was a young slave girl that notices Peter. Now, we don't know exactly why she's the one who notices him, but I could only imagine she's the one who noticed Peter because it was folks like her that gravitated to the Lord Jesus. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that throughout his ministry. It was the ones who were the social outcasts of the day that were drawn to the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus went to. Look at the makeup of the apostles themselves. They have a tax collector in their midst. And it's this lowly one in society that notices Peter as one of the ones who accompanied the Lord Jesus. Most likely, she probably noticed Jesus and his apostles more than others because her station in life, her lowliness. It also could be that this servant girl had heard the miraculous stories of the Lord Jesus. Think about that. Think about the different stories we've seen even in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus he healed the slave of a centurion only by his word. Y'all remember that story, that miracle. A Roman centurion comes to the Lord Jesus and asks him to heal his slave who is on his deathbed. He had the audacious belief that Jesus could heal him from afar. He says, Jesus, just say the word and you could heal him. It's in this story in which we're told that Jesus is amazed by the faith of this centurion. Only two times Jesus is recorded as being amazed. And one of those times is when the centurion exhibits his great faith to heal his slave. So Jesus heals this Roman centurion slave by the power of his word. Maybe the slave girl had heard that story of Jesus healing a slave. A slave who is at the point of death. He brought that slave back to life. Maybe that intrigued her because she was a slave. Or it could be she heard the story of Jesus healing the young girl in Galilee. You remember that story? We looked at that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5. We had Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, a local religious leader in Galilee. He comes to Jesus because his young girl, his daughter, is near death, was at the point of death. When Jesus and Jairus get back to his house, his daughter had passed away. You remember the story. Jesus took the girl by her hand and brought her back to life. Maybe the young slave girl here in this story heard the story that Jesus healed even a young girl. Maybe she heard these stories of the Lord Jesus. Maybe she was drawn and interested in him. Maybe this is why she knew Peter when the others didn't. We don't know why, but we know it was a young slave girl that noticed Peter. Now look at her accusation. She said, you also were with the Nazarene, with Jesus. She's not asking a question to Peter. She's telling him. She's accusing him. She identifies Peter with Jesus. Now think about this opportunity that the Apostle Peter has before him. This is a perfect opportunity to make a stand, to take a stand for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's a perfect time for him to proclaim his loyalty. Maybe he's been on the fence at this point. He's a little afraid. Now he's got this great opportunity. A young slave girl accusing him, telling him he knows Jesus. What a great opportunity. I mean, the person doing the accusing is not even someone who's that very intimidating. I mean, you could maybe see a reason. If there's a Roman soldier who comes to Peter and accuses him, maybe you could see why the fear would come up. But it's not a Roman soldier. It's not a temple official. It's not a religious leader. It's a young slave girl. She has no power. She's young. She's a slave. To stand up to anyone to identify with Jesus, this would have been the easiest person to stand up for Jesus to, wouldn't it? The easiest one. She had no power to put him in prison, to hurt him because of identifying with the Lord Jesus. However, we're told Peter's response in verse 68. We're told, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Peter, this great leader of the apostles, the best of men, given this wonderful opportunity to stand for the Lord Jesus. And he whiffs. He completely whiffs. He completely misses his opportunity. This is like a pitch going right over the middle plate. Peter doesn't even swing. He just takes the strike. I mean, think of Peter's opportunity here. Staring him right in the face. A chance to step up. A chance to die for Jesus as Peter said he would. What a great opportunity to preach Christ too. To preach Christ to this girl. Peter could have said this. The young slave could have come to him and said, you were the one who was with that Nazarene, with Jesus. Peter could have said, yes, that's me. I know Jesus. I'm one of his followers. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He's not just a person from Nazarene. Yes, he's man, but he's God in the flesh. He could have preached the gospel to this young girl in which she desperately needed. He could have said he's a Nazarene born from a woman, but he's also truly God. He's the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. He could have said, as we speak, look at him in that courtyard. He's being beaten, and that's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He is going to die for the sins of this world. He's our Savior. Repent and come to Christ. Peter could have used that time to preach to Christ. This could be the time he got out off of the sideline, so to speak, and gotten into the game finally. But he doesn't. Make matters worse, it's not that he doesn't stand for Jesus, but he also lies. He says, I don't know what you mean. Now his first answer here is as political of an answer as you can get. It's a typical cover-up, right? He knew exactly what she meant. He was too afraid to identify with Jesus. He was scared of his own life, so he denied Jesus and he lied. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. I mean, that first answer is somewhat vague, right? He's not absolutely denying Jesus, though he is. He's saying, I don't know what you mean. I don't understand your question. Just a typical political answer. He's trying to be a weasel and squeal and get out of it. After failing this first test, we're told that Peter then goes into the gateway, meaning he's going further away from the fire, farther distance from the light. He's going deeper into the darkness. Not only do his words give him away in this first denial, but we see his actions are even giving him away. He's going into the darkness to hide. He knows what he has done is wrong. It just reveals his guilty conscience to us. Now, sometimes we think of Peter's denials as happening right after one another in quick succession. However, it could be that an hour could have passed between the first denial and the second denial. We're told that Peter's second test comes in verses 69 through 70. The slave girl saw him again, and she began to say to the bystanders, this man, he is one of them. But again, Peter denied it. As the slave girl is probably leaving the courtyard, again, it might have been an hour that passed. The slave girl is probably leaving the courtyard. She sees Peter once again here at the entryway, and she says to him, and there's other bystanders around, that Peter is in fact one of them, one of Jesus' disciples. She knew. It's probably hard to forget Peter, isn't it? She knew who he was. I mean, Peter, of all the apostles, is probably the one that's the most difficult to forget, right? Peter is the loud mouth, the brash leader of the apostles. If you were to remember any of the apostles of Jesus, you probably remember Peter. This time it's not just her, but she began telling others around her that Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. Here, Peter is given a second chance. I mean, think about it. Let's say an hour has passed. He's denied Christ. He's given this time to mull it over, to think through it. A second chance to stand for Christ, to confess Christ. This time it's a little bit more difficult. It's not just a girl, but it's other bystanders. However, it could be easier for he could know that he will be found out anyway. I mean, at this point, now others know, in a sense, this could be easier because he knows that he'll be found out. He could just go down swinging, right? But instead, fear of man overcomes Peter once more, and he denies knowing Jesus. Another pitch over home plate, and Peter takes the strike. Two opportunities for Peter to confess Christ, to confess Christ to others, and two strikes. Then the third and final test of the night comes in verse 70. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean." I mean, now it's not the slave girl who's accusing. Not just that she has the bystanders around her. Now the bystanders are accusing Peter of knowing Jesus. And again, it says some time probably went by. Maybe they were thinking, you know, maybe what that girl said was right. Look at them and how, and they maybe heard Peter speak. This time it's more than conjecture. They may have some circumstantial evidence, you could say. They probably heard him speak and they know he's Galilean. His own speech probably ratted him out, even though he lied. He had that Galilean accent that was somewhat foreign to those in Jerusalem. It wasn't that proper Hebrew. Jesus was Galilean. His apostles were Galilean. It made sense for them to think Peter was one of the apostles. Peter had been caught. Surely, now that Peter's been caught, he would finally confess. He would finally confess Christ and confess the gospel to these folks. They know who Peter is now. No reason to hide anymore. I mean, in a way, it's a sign of God's grace to bring Peter to this point. This is a sign of God's kindness. They figured out he was Galilean. Surely Peter would now repent and confess Christ, you would think. Sadly, no. Verse 71, we're told what he says. The Bible says, "But Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear." He says, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter fails for the third time. He denies Christ three times. And this third time, notice the strong language. It's not simply, "I don't know what you're talking about," or a quick denial of knowing Jesus, "I don't know him." No, here in the third denial, Peter loses self-control, gets sinfully angry, and pronounces a curse upon himself if he were lying. Probably saying something like this: "If I am lying, God strike me down. I swear on God I don't know this man." Maybe he says something like that. What a fall we see here of Peter. He goes from beating around the bush denial to just a simple denial to now an all-out cursing upon himself and denying Jesus. I mean, this is tough to read. To see the leader of the apostles, the dear friend of the Lord Jesus, possibly his best friend, deny him not once, not twice, three times publicly, and deny him in the darkest hours of Christ's life. Now, what are we to make of this story, this true story of the Apostle Peter? Well, first, I want to mention how the inclusion of this story in all four Gospels actually strengthens the case for the argument of the truthfulness of the Scriptures. I don't know if you've thought about that before. Why do I say this? I say this because if you were going to write a fraudulent book about a fraudulent religion to fake people into believing in this fake religion, you would not come up with a story like this one. I'll tell you that. Why in the world would you make up a story where the leader of your movement, Peter, which Peter was in the early church, that he denied Jesus three times, exhibited sinful, cowardice behavior in Jesus' most difficult hour? The answer is you would not include this story. You would not make up a story like this. It would cast doubt upon the credibility of Peter as a leader, which is the last thing you want for a new, young religious movement in Jerusalem. You may ask them, why is it included then? Because it's true. Because it's truly happened. It actually happened, just like the Bible says it. It should reinforce our trust in the Bible, not lessen it. More so, it's included, not only because it's true, but because God wants us to learn to know this story and to learn from this story. He inspired it to be read four times in each of the four Gospels. Now, what are we to learn from this passage? Again, the best of men are men at best. Everyone here has clay feet. Christians, all Christians, all Christian leaders, they all fall. They all sin. They can all sin greatly and publicly, just as Peter did. And this can be tough to see, tough to experience. It can be faith-shaking. I know for me, when I hear of Christian leaders failing, either once publicly I've benefited from, or even personally, people I've known who have failed in great ways, who I've trusted, oh, it can be so discouraging for my faith. But probably many of us have experienced this before, a Christian we respected, a Christian leader sinning in a terrible way. How are we to think through these things? Not just of Peter, but when we experience them in our own life. How are we to think through them? It reminds us of the truth of this passage, which is the weakness of men. For man is still stained by sin. He's still fighting indwelling sin. Reminds us that we should only put our trust in one person, in one person alone. That is the Lord Jesus. Because men will fail us. The best of men will fail us all. When men fail us, it should cause us to run to Christ. It should not weaken our faith in Christ. It should strengthen our faith in Christ. Because that idol falls of that man that we trusted. And it reminds us that Christ will never crumble. He is our firm, solid rock. It should strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus. What it should do is weaken our trust in man. Everyone will fail you at some point in different degrees. Your parents, your children, your fellow church members, your pastors, yourself, you will all fail at some point in some degree. This should cause not only to put our full trust in the Lord Jesus and nothing and in no one else, just upon Him. Sometimes we can make idols of those around us, even of Christian leaders or mentors. This is sinful. We should only worship and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, don't be stuck in the pit of discouragement when you see Peter fall or Christian leaders fall. Instead, it should cause you to run to the Lord Jesus, for He's God. He's perfect. He will never fail you. He's faithful. And this is one of the stark contrasts of this passage, isn't it? Between Peter and Jesus. Peter, whose name comes from Jesus. You know, Peter's original name is Simon. Jesus gives Peter his nickname, which is Peter or Cephas. And what does Peter mean? What does the name Peter or Cephas mean? You can answer out loud. Rock. It literally means rock. Jesus gave him the nickname saying, "You are the rock." Here we see the rock crumbling before our eyes in the late night, early morning of the day of Christ's death. Peter is a crumbling rock. He's melting before our eyes. All of this confidence, all of the zeal and passion he had for the Lord Jesus is just melted away by the fear of man. Just like that. He's become what you call a chocolate soldier. Right? Just melts when pressure comes. Now here's the good news, church. The Lord Jesus is our solid rock. Amen. The Lord Jesus never crumbled. And that's a beautiful contrast of this passage. We've seen it from the Garden of Gethsemane to now. We'll see it on the cross. The Lord Jesus stands firm, does not waver. He is a solid rock. When everything else gives way, the Lord Jesus does not change. The Lord Jesus is that solid rock. Peter, he crumbles underneath the pressure of man, underneath the fear of man. Jesus does not crumble underneath the pressure and weight of our sins and the fierce wrath of God. You see that stark contrast? Peter crumbles before men, and Jesus doesn't even crumble before God Almighty and His holy wrath upon sin. Man, I cannot go without thinking of the lyrics to the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less." Right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground. All of it. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Peter is sinking sand. Every Christian leader is sinking sand. You are sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. This church is sinking sand. Do not put your trust in anyone or anything else. For everything else is like chocolate soldiers. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our solid rock. That's why we wholly lean on Jesus' name. When we fail ourselves or when we see others fail around us, sing this refrain. May this encourage you. This has encouraged me this past week. When you're discouraged by others that fail or your own failing, say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And just hallelujah, what a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus, who's our solid rock. Now, for the rest of this message, I want to answer two questions related to this story of Peter's denial. First, how did Peter get to this point of denying Jesus? And then second, I want to look at what happened after Peter's denial, because that's going to be important for us to look at. Let's look at the first question. How did Peter get to this point of denying Jesus, of this great fall? This is the question I immediately asked myself after reading this passage and studying it. I ask this question because I know these sort of things don't just happen overnight, right? It's not like Peter was just perfect up until this juncture and then boom, he falls in this great manner. That's never how it happens. I also ask this question because I need to learn from Peter and you need to learn from Peter here. Maybe we can notice some things in his life that led up to his fall that if we're diligent to fight and to avoid those early signs in the first place, we could avoid being where Peter is, if you're following me here. But before we look at these few signs of his downfall, I just want to remind ourselves again of his position of importance. Peter is the leader of the apostles. We know this because Peter is always listed as first in the New Testament list of the apostles. He seemed to be a leader, the spokesperson for the group. Not only was Peter chosen by the Lord Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles, but he's also the leader of this very select and significant group. In addition, Peter has many high points spiritually throughout the Gospel of Mark. It was Peter who boldly proclaimed and confessed who Christ was. You remember that? That was a big turning point in the Gospel of Mark that we looked at. Jesus asked the apostles, who do they say that I am? Then he goes to them and he says, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who confesses it publicly in front of the disciples and says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. That's who Peter is. Peter is not a run-of-the-mill disciple. No, he's one of the chosen holy apostles and he's a leader of that group. If there is a hierarchy, so to speak, in people's minds of Jesus and the apostles, it probably been Jesus and then Peter and then James and John and then the rest of the apostles. So with that said, Peter has his high place of importance. With that said, let's look at these three signs that lead to the downfall of Peter that I noticed here in Peter's life. For he didn't get to this point overnight. It was over time, like all great falls. First, I want to look at three of them real quick. The first one, we see the sin of pride in Peter's life. We've seen this throughout the gospel accounts of Peter's pride coming forth. However, the most recent form of it was in Mark chapter 14, verse 31. It was previously in our chapter. When Jesus prophesies of Peter's denial, Peter responds this way. He says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Lord. We've already looked at this passage, but I want to point out here that this statement came from a place of pride. Peter had this self-exalted view of himself. When he thought of himself, he thought, I'm Peter. I'm the leader of the apostles. He thinks of himself as way too holy and too zealous to deny Jesus. He's Peter. He's the bold and courageous apostle. He would not fall. No way he would publicly deny Christ three times. Not him. Oh, what pride Peter had. Peter thought too highly of himself. He underrated his indwelling sin. And brothers and sisters, beware of pride of the heart. You know, these are one of those acceptable sins, you may say. But how deceptive it can be. Be careful when you see other Christians fall, other Christian leaders, or even Peter fall and turn your nose up them and think, that could never be me. What a terrible person. I mean, Peter had the audacity and the over self-confidence to tell Jesus that he was wrong about his own prophecy about Peter. I mean, I can't think of a better example of pride than that. Telling the Lord Jesus you know better than him. Actually, that's the height of pride if you think about it. The height of pride is when you tell God you know better than Him. I can't think of a more prideful situation than that. Now, isn't this what we do when we indulge in our own sins, though? In our own secret sins? We say to God, we know what your word says, but we're going to partake in the sin anyways. We know you say not to be bitter and to forgive, but I'm going to be bitter anyway. I'm going to do it anyways. That's the height of pride. Saying you know better than God. You know what God's word says, and you simply just disobey it. The height of humility says to God, I don't understand fully, but I will still trust and obey you. It's going to be hard. It's going against all my feelings in this particular situation, but I'm going to trust your word and obey you. That's humility. That's something Peter didn't have, and I want to encourage you to inspect your heart now, Christian. If you see just a little pride, just a little bitterness, or whatever acceptable sin growing in your heart, filling your mind, kill it now. Take out the sword of the Spirit, cut its head off right now. Here we see Peter had pride before his fall. Pride always comes before the fall. Maybe Peter was getting cocky. He had this position of importance. I mean, he's chosen to be one of the 12. Not even just one of the 12, but the leader of the 12. That might have gotten to his head. Christian, beware of this. Beware of looking down upon others. Looking down upon other Christians that don't understand the Bible like you do. Or unbelievers who don't know Christ. Don't look upon them with pride. If you do, your fall is coming. Theological snobbery has no place in the Christian life. You know, another word for theological snobbery is pride. Okay? And that's a sin. Fight this pride by thinking, some ways to fight pride is to think, how did I come to know Christ? Was it my works? When you became a Christian, was it because you were such a good person? Or was it because you were so smart that you became a Christian? No. I mean, those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace, we specifically believe it was nothing of our own doing. That it was completely the grace of God. If that's the case, how can you boast, Christian, in even being a Christian? It wasn't you who saved yourself. No boasting except in Christ. How can you boast for even theological knowledge? You can't boast in anything. You can only boast in Christ. Similar for Peter here. Why does Peter have any pride? Who chose Peter to be an apostle? Jesus. Peter didn't just become an apostle because he was so great. Jesus came to Peter and said, follow me. It's not that Peter was one of the great ones to be picked. He was a fisherman. Jesus chose him. Not because of anything good in him, but actually despite his failings and sins, actually, Jesus knew all this was going to happen, and he still chose him. How much more so should Peter be humbled? How much more so should we be humbled that the Lord Jesus still saved us, even knowing our sins that would follow as being Christians? Peter should have been humble, gracious for the Lord's work in his life. And Christian, be humble. Thank God for His saving grace, His continued work in your life. I mean, you're simply a beggar showing other beggars where the bread's at, where the Lord Jesus is. See, that's the first sign of Peter's downfall was his pride. The second sign was Peter's self-righteousness. We see this in Mark chapter 14 as well, in verse 29. After Jesus prophesies about all the disciples falling away, Peter responds this way. Even though they all will fall away, I will not, Lord. Think of that response. I know we looked at it a little bit last time whenever we went over this passage, but I want to think about it a little bit more. Think of that response. It's not that Jesus just has an inflated view of himself generally. He has an inflated view of himself compared to others. He says, yeah, those other apostles, they may fail you, but me, no way. I'm far more holy than those folks. I'm far more holy than James, John, and Matthew, and all those guys. He viewed himself as better, more righteous than John, than James, and Matthew, than the rest. I mean, Peter might be arguing in his mind. He may be thinking, John? Well, John's too young and experienced. I'm more holy. James is not as theologically knowledgeable as I am. Matthew doesn't have courage like me. He wouldn't stand up.
You can see that he thought of himself very highly compared to the other apostles. He saw only the shortcomings and weaknesses of them and saw his strengths. This is self-righteousness. When you start believing the news that people say about you, right? People may go around telling Peter, wow, you're the leader of the apostles. You're the best one of the group. He started believing his own hype and how deceitful our hearts are. He was just like the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus rebuked that whole week. He was a hypocrite. He was blinded to his own sin. He could see the sins of others so easily. One quote that J.C. Ryle has said that I've always remembered is J.C. Ryle pointed this out. He said, a Pharisee is harder on others for their sins than his own. And a humble, godly person is harder on their own sins than others. And that's a great way to look at it. Peter was definitely more aware of other sins and shortcomings than himself. Peter was pharisaical in this manner. He was self-righteous. That was leading up to his downfall. Now, how do we fight self-righteousness that seemed to grow in Peter's heart that led to his downfall? A couple ways. First, it's hard to have an inflated view of yourself when you compare yourself to Christ, right? We start becoming self-righteous when we compare ourselves to others. Don't compare yourself to others. That will only rob you of joy. God made you and made you uniquely. You don't have to be just like this other person, just like their personality or where they're at spiritually. You don't know all those things. Don't compare yourself to others. If you compare yourself to others, what will happen is this. You'll either get down on yourself unjustly, throw yourself a pity party, or you'll just think highly of yourself when you shouldn't. For when God judges, what is His standard? Is His standard another person that you may know? Is it a friend that you know? No, His standard is Christ. So don't compare yourself to others. Self-righteousness will easily come into your heart when you compare yourself to others. So one way to keep self-righteousness from coming is don't even go down that road. Don't even compare yourself to anybody. Instead, compare yourself to Christ. Look to Christ. That's the best cure for a self-inflated view of yourself. Look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, you will know that you fall short. But here's the good news. When you look to Christ, you see that you fall short, but you're still looking to Christ, the one who will forgive you and redeem you and save you and justify you. So that's huge. So take your eyes off others and look to Christ. The other way that's been helpful for me, and Brother Joseph has taught this in his Sunday school class on Ephesians, is to begin looking for ways in which God is working in other people's lives. I think that's a great way. One way to keep self-righteousness from happening is look for ways to praise God for others. Praise God for the way He's gifted others, unlike He's gifted you. Instead of looking down or envying others, you praise God for what He's doing. And do that personally with others. Tell others how you're encouraged at what God is doing in their lives, how apparent it is to you. That's a helpful way to fight self-righteousness. It takes the focus off you and the focus off others, really. It takes the focus on God and His grace and His gift, Him gifting others and working in other people's lives. Celebrate that in other people's lives. So here we've seen Peter's pride, his self-righteousness, and lastly, I think another thing that led to Peter's downfall is his lack of desire for the means of grace. So one downfall for Peter here is forsaking the means of grace. Now, why do I say this? Well, again, look at Mark 14 once more. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is unable to stay awake to do what? To pray. One of the ordained means of grace by God is prayer. Peter does not make prayer a priority in his life. This might have been a habit before the Garden of Gethsemane. He might have made it a habit not to pray. So when the difficult time came in Gethsemane, he couldn't pray. He wasn't used to praying for long periods of time. Now, when you forsake God's means of grace, meaning the way in which He's ordained you to grow in godliness, do not be surprised when you fall greatly, church. When you don't read God's Word, when you don't pray, when you don't meet with God's people for worship, when you're not feeding yourself spiritually, don't expect to be growing. Peter seemed to be doing this in his life. Maybe he saw himself as too important to pray. Maybe he saw himself too important for the means of grace. We can do that too. You may start thinking, well, I don't know if I really need the church. I know all the doctrine I need, and I know more than I need. I don't need to read the Bible. I've already read it once. When you start saying those things in your heart, oh, beware, your fall is coming. It might be happening. You might be falling even right now if you're saying those things. This is why we stress the means of grace at our church as pastors. I mean, I'm pretty sure you heard from each of the pastors at some point if you come to us in counsel about the importance of the means of grace. Right? When you diminish its importance, then you are on the way to falling like Peter. Therefore, what's the answer? Fight for these means of grace in your life. When you don't feel like it, fight it. Trust the Lord. Obey Him. Read God's Word. Talk to Him. Pray to Him. Fellowship with His people. Therefore, those are three of the signs that led to Peter's downfall. Pride, self-righteousness, forsaking the means of grace. If you have any one of those three, beware. Repent. Come back to Christ. If you have all three, repent. Come back to Christ. And again, it's gracious of God to reveal these sins to you now before you fall. I mean, what a gracious Savior we have. So may we learn from the apostle what not to do. May we learn of his fall and those signs leading up to it. Now, I want to look at one more question before we close. We've looked at Peter's downfall and the signs leading up to it. I want to close with asking the question, what happened after Peter's denial? What's the postscript to Peter's denial of Jesus? This is important because this is not where Peter ends. This isn't the final say for Peter's life here in Mark chapter 14. I want to mention it here in this passage because Mark will not tell us specifically what happened afterwards to Peter. But before we look at what happens, I want you to consider one thing that came to me as I thought through this passage is the similarity between Peter and Judas. We've looked at the similarity between Peter and Jesus and the contrast. But think about Peter and Judas here. We've looked at Judas. He's had a great fall. Both of these men, Judas and Peter, fell greatly. Both of them betrayed Jesus in his darkest of hours. Both were chosen apostles. Both have positions of importance within the apostleship. Judas was the treasurer. Peter was the leader. The spokesperson. Both have been with Jesus for almost the entirety of his earthly ministry. Both saw the same miracles of the Lord Jesus. Both heard the same sermons of the Lord Jesus. Both heard the Sermon on the Mount. Both were around Jesus daily, day by day, for the last 3 years. I mean, you could say they were members of the same church and attended the same seminary for the last 3 years. They had the same signs of downfall, too. Judas seemed to be very prideful. Now, it seemed like greed was a big part of Judas' downfall, and Peter's was of self-righteousness. But both were secret sins that they nursed that eventually came to fruition the night in which Jesus was betrayed. However, with that said, though, don't we treat these apostles differently, Judas and Peter, even though they have all these similarities? Think of Judas. Have you ever met someone named Judas? No, that name is not even used anymore. He's such a disgraced person in human history. We don't even use his name anymore. But there's many Peters out there. Or think of, if you've read Dante's Divine Comedy, this fictional trilogy of the afterlife, don't recommend the theology there. But if you've read it, if you remember, when Dante goes to the deepest, darkest level of hell where Satan is. Who was the one by Satan's side? Do you remember? He's like clawing himself and all these sorts of things. In such misery, he's like right by Satan. It's Judas. Judas is right there by Satan. He's the foremost sinner in hell, as Dante would describe it. Then when Dante goes to heaven, who's the foremost saint in heaven? Peter. We even have jokes about that, right? Who's the first person you see in heaven? Who's the first one at the pearly gate, so to speak? St. Peter. Right? So why is Judas seen with such disgrace and Peter so exalted? They both failed the Lord Jesus. One betrayed him and one denied him. The key, the answer is what happens after their fall. We're told in our passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 72, the last verse, is that after the rooster crows the second time, Peter remembers the Lord Jesus' prophecy. And what does he do? He breaks down and weeps. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that after the rooster crows, Jesus actually turns to Peter. Jesus is in the high priest's home. He's probably a little bit above. He can see Peter. And right when the rooster crows, Peter looks to Jesus and Jesus looks to him, makes eye contact with Peter right after he denies Jesus for the third time. This leads Peter to breaking down in tears. And these aren't crocodile tears. These aren't just crying just to feel better about yourself or just repenting so people feel better about themselves and move through it. No, these are true tears of repentance. What marks the difference between Peter and Judas? It's not that Peter was stronger. It's not that Peter was smarter. It's not that Peter was more knowledgeable, was braver. No, the difference is God's grace. The difference is repentance. Judas never repented. He ended his life by suicide, by despair. Peter repented. We see this in John chapter 21. Turn with me to John chapter 21. Because we don't have this story in the Gospel of Mark, so I just want to mention it here. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. It's really towards the very end of the Gospel of John. It's the restoration of Peter. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus comes to Peter. Let me read verses 15 through 19 for us. In John chapter 21. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter at this point was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Here, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus takes Peter fishing early in the morning. Same place where Jesus first met Peter. Same place where Jesus first met Peter and called him to follow me was out on these shores fishing. They catch some fish. They eat breakfast together. Jesus then asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Here Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to repent publicly. For he denied Jesus three times. Now he will confess his love for Christ three times. And Jesus forgives him. Then he restores him. Not only forgives him, he restores him to be an under-shepherd of his sheep, to feed his sheep, to be one of the leaders in the early church. Now what a gracious and forgiving Savior we have. Jesus, instead of bringing justice immediately upon Peter that he was due, gives him an opportunity to repent. And when he does, Jesus forgives him. Jesus forgives the one who deserted him when he needed them the most. He forgave his best friend who denied him three times. Jesus forgave him and restored him to ministry. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. Repentance, forgiveness, love for Christ, regenerate heart, God's grace. Judas did not repent. He was not forgiven. He did not love Christ. He spurned God's grace. Peter received God's gracious gift of repentance and confessed his love for Christ. This is the Savior we serve, brothers and sisters. Have you fallen greatly? Have you sinned against God? If so, do not despair. Instead, repent. Come back to Christ. He will forgive you and restore you. For this denial of Jesus is not the end of his ministry. It really was the beginning, you could say. It's after this restoration that Peter will go on It's Peter who preaches that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, the sermon at Pentecost, where the Lord saves thousands. It will be Peter who will be the leader of the church. It will be Peter who will be bold, right, going to prison on behalf of the Lord Jesus, preaching. It will be Peter who the Lord inspires to write two letters in the New Testament. It will be Peter in which even this gospel account, the Gospel of Mark, is most likely written from his perspective. For Mark served as Peter's assistant. Peter went on to do great things for the Lord. So there's hope. There's hope if you've sinned greatly against God. If you've brought shame upon yourself and upon Christ. There's hope because the hope was never in yourself to begin with. Right? There's hope because, like Peter, you are a crumbling rock. But Christ is our solid rock. And that's where we put our hope. That's why that is the gospel. That's the gospel we need to preach to ourselves even as Christians. That's the good news. We have this hope, this solid rock. It's not in ourselves. It's not that we come to the Lord Jesus to save us and then as Christians we just pull up by our bootstraps and we just try as hard as we can. And we be the perfect person we can. We cannot fail anybody. We must be perfect to everyone. No, that's not biblical. We're a crumbling rock before and after all the time. Right? Jesus is the only solid rock. Now, Peter will not be perfect after his restoration. He's going to make many more mistakes after this. He will sin again. We'll see him actually get rebuked by the Apostle Paul later. Okay? So he's not going to be perfect in his words and his actions. However, Peter was a repentant man. I think this is what made Peter a great leader in the church. His humility. His zeal for the means of grace, right? As we see, his love for Christ. For when the time comes, according to church history, and even as you see in the passage in John chapter 21, Jesus pretty much prophesying of his death. According to church history, Peter will ultimately die for Christ. He will. He will give the greatest sacrifice he could give to Christ. His love for Christ will mean his death for him. So the difference between Judas and Peter is God's grace and repentance. May we be a repentant people. Be known for our humility. Be known for our grace, our forgiveness. Be known for restoration. Man, I can only imagine every time Peter thought of his name, right, after denying Jesus, he did not think of himself, the rock. Right? Maybe up until his fall, he thought, I am the rock. Peter gave me this nickname. I'm the rock of the group. I'm the rock of the church. I'm the rock of the apostles. They need me. I'm the rock. You can think even after his, denial now, he's thinking, that nickname wasn't for me to think I'm the rock. That nickname was for me to remind me that I'm the crumbling rock. And he is the solid rock. He's the rock that I must point everybody to. I'm a fisher of men, meaning I must point everybody to the solid rock, to the Lord Jesus. All men are men at best. May Peter's weakness lead us to Christ. May we too think of Christ as our only hope, as our solid rock in the midst of nothing but sinking sand. Let's close in prayer.